I invite you this evening to turn in your copy of God's Word to Daniel chapter 7. The seventh chapter in this writing of Daniel. You'll notice, even as I read the text, that we are embarking on something very different from where we've been in the first six chapters, and I'll speak on that in due course. Daniel chapter 7, and we will consider as we open the first eight verses. As we remind you each time, this is the very Word of God. So let's be attentive. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, and a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." This has been a reading of God's Word. Father, as we consider this text, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. As a teenager, I did a good bit of children's ministry, and in Sunday school or in children's church, we would sometimes sing a song. Some of you will recognize it even from the title of our sermon. It would say, "Who is the king of the jungle? Who is the king of the universe? Who is the king of who is the king of the sea? Who is the king of the universe? And who is the king of me?" J-E-S-U-S. Yes, and it would go on like this. What's the point of the song? It's to remind these children, to teach the children that there is a king. He is over everything. He is the God over the jungle, the sea, the universe, and he is over you and me. And there is a sense in which Daniel is going to remind us tonight in this chapter, in chapter 7, that there is a king over all things in this world, over the jungle. He's going to picture with these beasts. And he is king over the universe, and he is still our king. We have not left what we learned in the first six chapters, that God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he was there with and for Daniel. And we're going to continue to see that even as we embark on the second half of the book of Daniel. If you were reading through the book of Daniel, you would think you may have tripped into the twilight zone. Daniel's in the lion's den, and he is miraculously rescued. And then he starts talking about a vision of lions and bears and leopards. Oh my. And so in turning the page, so to speak, from chapter 6 to chapter 7, we've transitioned into the second half of the book, at least in terms of the literary style. The first six chapters, as we've seen, is a historical narrative dealing with the life of Daniel from adolescence to old age. And now we've gone into a different segment, a second half of the book that's primarily going to be these visions and dreams that Daniel has. I'd also add at this point that many a pastor has checked out at this point. There's a lot of mystery, a lot of questions about what do these things represent. And candidly, I was tempted to do the same thing. But as I began to study the text, I was reminded that this is just as much God's Word. And so it is just as much for our benefit to hear and to receive what God has for us here. So as we begin to wade into Daniel's visions, I need to give a brief introduction to a genre in Scripture called apocalyptic literature, which is what the second half of the book of Daniel is categorized as. Apocalyptic literature. It's a mouthful to say, but pretty easy to define, but a little bit more challenging to interpret. Apocalyptic literature is our visions and dreams steeped in symbolism that point to the future, almost always emphasizing the divine origin of the prophecy that is received. It's typically mediated by an angel or some other heavenly being. And when I say it points to the future, it's not just some vague future. It is the end. It points to the end of the age. It will tell us what will lead up to it, a time of war, a time of hatred, a time of persecution, then to be ushered in by God Himself, an age of peace. The fact that it's mediated by a messenger from God to the human author is where we actually get the title apocalyptic. We hear that and we think about the way the culture uses it in the media, in movies, and in books. Apocalyptic writing or apocalyptic movies typically are, we think, nuclear holocaust. Something bad has happened that has left the world decimated, and then a story will unfold after that. But that's not what the word apocalyptic, or the Greek apokalypsis, which is where we get it, means. It simply means revealed. Which is why some older translations of the book that Mark read just a few minutes ago called it the Apocalypse of John. And we have simply updated that word to be the Revelation of John. Apocalypse just means revealed. So again, even in updating the title, it is the same original name. But you and I both know that's not the only thing going on. It's not just that God has revealed something, because that's true of all of Scripture. Even in our text tonight, when we think about apocalyptic literature, there is that what in the world is going on feature. Beasts and horns and eyes and symbols and numbers and peculiar phrases and time references, all of which have baffled authors for ages on. Apocalyptic literature is in some senses mysterious. There is imagery that is foreign to us, as we are separated by more than two millennia. There is symbolism and numerical devices that do not make sense and are not easily identified. So apocalyptic literature is the revealed message of God about how and when and why God will intervene and bring an end to the status quo and usher in peace. And yet we don't understand everything that's going on, but we do know this, that it is always intended to encourage the faithful. That was true of the first six chapters of Daniel, and it is true in chapter 7 as well, that this writing is intended to encourage the faithful. So what do we make of all this? What does it mean for us as we study this first vision of Daniel? Well, there are at least two dangers that come with apocalyptic literature. One is, I've already referenced, to simply ignore these chapters altogether. Let's just move on to something easier. On the other hand, we may become, to the other extreme, overly absorbed with which theory of interpretation best fits the data in our own interpretive grid, so that books like Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation become elevated in an unhealthy way to the neglect of other parts of Scripture. I'm going to attempt, as we embark on this second half, to find a middle way. What are my goals with Daniel's chapter 7 through 12? Number one, to show that there's nothing scary about these passages. They are the inspired word of God just as much as any other part. Secondly, to faithfully preach the text while recognizing that I may not answer every question that may come up to myself or to you as we study together. Third, I will attempt to match the mood of the text, to encourage where I believe it encourages and to warn where I believe it warns. And ultimately, finally, to show us Christ and how he fulfills this text as the King of Kings. So with that very brief blitz through what is apocalyptic literature, let's turn our attention specifically to chapter 7. The chapter as a whole is to give us one dynamic, a tension between the four beasts that I've just read about and this character we will come to see next time, the Ancient of Days, who is God himself, and we will see ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So it is these four beasts against the Ancient of Days, Jesus Christ. Tonight I'll focus primarily on the four beasts, and I'll allude to what's coming. What we will see in these four beasts in Daniel 7 is that this vision is intended to show that the powers of Daniel's day, the mightiest of men on earth, though they have power in their hands over the earth, God shows Daniel and he shows us today that they rest in the palm of his hands and he does with them whatever he will. So these four beasts will represent men on earth with power, but God will show that he holds them up and he does with them what he will. So tonight as we consider these four beasts, we're going to do so in three questions. Who are they? What do they represent? And third, what is the message for us to take away? So who are they? What do they represent? And then what is the message that we are to see from these four beasts? First, who are they? In the first three verses, Daniel dreams about these four beasts arising from the sea. The first three bear resemblance to creatures that we are familiar with, a lion, a bear, and a leopard. The final beast is rough to envision and perhaps a little bit frightening to do so, which leads me to this point just as an overview. Before we dive into the details, we should note that Daniel writes down the vision with vivid imagery. Beasts rising from the sea, they have teeth bared, they have wings, their wings are then plucked off. One animal has iron teeth. I mean, this is intended to evoke one emotion, and that is fear. What is going on? And they are powerful animals. A lion, a bear, a leopard. We would, on our best day, not want to take on any one of these. Additionally, three out of the four have supernatural details. One has wings, they have multiple heads, they have fierce teeth, making them even more intimidating. So the mood is one of intimidation and fear. As we will see, the question that we as the reader are to ask is, what do we do with these ferocious beasts? What do we do with our fear? So let that question stick and we'll come back to it. Again, verses 1 through 3 give us the introduction about when Daniel wrote this. We'll see that if we were to match it up, he sees this vision somewhere between chapters 5 and 6. Belshazzar is still on the throne. He's laying in bed. He has this vision. He sees the sea stirred up, and these beasts come out of the sea. In verse 4, we see the first beast. What was it? It's a combination of two animals, the majestic lion and the powerful eagle. It evokes dominion and strength. Significantly, Jeremiah refers to Nebuchadnezzar as both a lion and an eagle in Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 19 through 22. And again, the notion of this powerful beast having its wings plucked and being given the mind of a man is in a sense an inverse of Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar, the proud, self-sufficient king, is given the mind of an animal and sent into the field to act like an animal. So we'll come back to that in just a minute. In verse 5, the second beast, the bear, seems to be crouched, but with one paw raised in an attack position, ready to pounce. It has a voracious appetite. It still has the bones of lunch in its mouth, or maybe three lunches in its mouth, three ribs, and it wants to eat again and is told, go for it. Verse 6, the third beast, like a leopard. This is really where things get odd. A leopard with four wings on its back. And then, oh yeah, it has four heads. What's that about? I don't know about the connections in your mind to leopards. For most of us, speed is probably an association. Maybe the phrase for us is more naturally, you know, fast as a cheetah. Maybe you would interchange those. The two are cousin animals. Interestingly, we don't have to guess that that's what we should take away from it. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 8, God describes an army that he is raising up, and he says, their horses are swifter or faster than leopards. Leopards. So there's some currency to that picture of a person or a nation as a leopard, that is to say, they are really fast. And then the wings, let's just plant wings on this leopard, and it is increasingly fast. This seems to imply that this beast, or to the point, whatever it represents, is extremely leopard fast. Then let's multiply its speed with powerful wings. Now, it's probably hard for us to grasp this, but perhaps you've been scanning the Discovery Channel and seen a leopard on the attack. These animals are incredibly fast and ferocious. And remember, the point is, we are to read this and to say, wow, I would never want to take that on. And then there's the last beast, verses 7 and 8. If the first three beasts represent the most powerful and savage animals on the earth that we know, the final creature is explicitly called terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. The pictures of it that flash before our eyes are so scary that he can't even see the whole animal in one frame. He can only give us details. Iron teeth that devour and rip apart. And then it stomps under its foot whatever is left. It has 10 horns, 5 times the natural order of the animal world, which would be 2. And then in verse 8, something about 3 horns removed and 11th that is planted. So that's a very fast overview of these four animals. You know, first, what are they in the text? Secondly, though, here's the big question. What do they represent? To help us interpret that, we actually have a few more verses in chapter 7 I want us to consider. Let's look together at verses 17 through 28, through the end of the chapter. So, chapter 7, verses 17 through 28. An angel tells Daniel, these four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the four beasts, which was different from the rest. The fourth beast, which was different from the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up and before which the three of them fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom, and the dominion, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Probably more mystery than clarity in that section, but one thing we are explicitly told is that these four beasts represent four human kings, people just like you and me, who arise out of the earth. So when we read in verse 2 that these beasts came out of the sea, it would be easy to think that this is, again, something just bizarre. But the sea is used in Scripture to simply reference the people in various places. And so what's being said is that, you know, we see a crowd and we say, it was a sea of people. Similar thing. These are just four kings who are rising out of the world, just like you and me. Who are these kings? Or more simply, what kingdoms do these four beasts represent? There are many theories on this, and in general, there is an agreement that the first beast, the lion, is Babylon. The second beast, the bear, is Persia. The third, the flying leopard, is Greece. And the fourth beast is Rome. And that seems to make sense for a lot of reasons. However, given the time, I could just as well tell you that the first beast is Rome, the second is Nazi Germany, the third is North Korea, and the fourth is ISIS. So it would do us no good to sit here and squabble about who these four kings are, because, remember, Daniel, and God who revealed this to Daniel, isn't interested in merely predicting history. Apocalyptic literature has a primary goal of encouraging the faithful. The simple fact is, Daniel asked, who are these kings? And even he was not given an answer. And in the final verse, he said, what I saw scared me. This was terrifying, and I kept it in my heart. My color changed. I was so afraid. So Daniel doesn't seem to know the answer to who these four kings are. He knows they are four men, and he knows the God who is over all of them. So again, to just simply hash out, trying to map these four kings into history, at the end of the day, would not even be fruitful for us anyway. So thirdly, what then is the message? What do we take away from these four beasts? Remember, first of all, the tone that Daniel is seeking to evoke. In verse 28, he was scared. And there is one sense in which he wants us to see these four beasts and to say, wow, this world is a scary place. There are scary things in this world, a key one being those in power who are out to destroy all things good. We got a taste of that in verses 17 through 28. This fourth beast who rises up and blasphemes the Most High God. But this isn't a lesson in sheer depravity. Daniel is not morbid. Quite the contrary. Daniel will inspire hope in this text, but not by downplaying the reality of evil in this world. Instead, he is saying there is real evil in this world. Some of it is quite stark. But our God is greater, more powerful, faster, stronger, and more devoted to you than anything that this world can produce. We will see, especially next time, when we further explore the other half of Daniel 7 that focuses on Christ, the Ancient of Days. Remember the song, "Who is the King of the Jungle?" J-E-S-U-S. Yes. There's a second way. So not only does Daniel not know who these are, and he is still seeking to encourage us and give us hope, there's another way that we know that a purely historical understanding of these creatures is not what is intended. Flip over to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 13, because we're going to see these beasts poke their head out one more time. You can flip over to Revelation 13 or just listen carefully as Mark had us do just a few moments ago. Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth." Just hold your thumb in Daniel 7 and hold your another finger in Revelation 13 just for a moment. The final chapter of this story is a picture of these beasts melded into one creature. By the time we've gone from Daniel to Revelation, it is the fulfillment of all that these kings and all that these kingdoms in every corner of the world stand for. They stand opposed to God. And what is their end? Flip a couple pages to Revelation 17, verse 12. It's a little bit of interpreting that beast that we saw in chapter 13. It says this, "And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful." There is no one man that represents this beast. It is the machinations of man, all the systems in every generation, in every corner of the world that stand opposed to God. What will happen to them is that they will meet the Lamb. He is called in Daniel 7 the Ancient of Days. He is the one on the throne. He will conquer the beasts and usher in an eternal kingdom where war is ended. There are no more jaws to devour, no more fear, no more terror. The lion will lie down with the lamb. Let me just solidify this in one image. You can keep doing Bible drill if you want, or you can just listen. John chapter 18. I'm making these connections again to show that this is not something to be afraid of. Daniel 7 is simply speaking to what all of Scripture is about. It's about Jesus Christ. And we see the Ancient of Days in John chapter 18 face one of the ambassadors of the beast, the governor of Rome's empire in Palestine, a man named Pilate. Listen to this interaction, John chapter 18, verses 33 to 37. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." There's a lot in this, but just think about this. Think about what Christ just confessed. "I am a king. I am the Lord of a kingdom, the kingdom." And how did he respond to the threat of the fourth beast? "If I were on the same plane as you, my men would be fighting you to keep me from being delivered over to you. But here I am." But his kingdom is not like any other kingdom. He would take on the lion and the bear and the leopard and the fourth beast, but not like any other king. Christ demonstrated his power not in controlling kings. He did not manipulate Rome. He submitted to the fourth beast. He was devoured by the bear. He did not flee the lion or the leopard. He laid down his life. We have a king who knows what it is to face beasts and to be destroyed. He knows what it is to stand face to face with ferocious powers and to be defeated, to face predators and to die. But he is also the one who overcame death itself, because he is the king of the jungle, not merely a member of it. Our hope is not that Jesus is a lion tamer. Our hope is not that the bear loses its appetite. These beasts will come and go. They will have their moment in the spotlight, and then they will fade and enter the history books. Our hope is that Christ took every bit of aggression that the world could offer, and he absorbed its wrath. Who would have thought Christ can take defeat and turn it into hope? So like Israel, we have hope in God who is sovereign even over boastful kings. For now, we live in a day of monstrous beasts. They have authority to rule and to kill and to eat. Sometimes they have faces, like the persecutors in China and Sudan and Saudi Arabia and North Korea. At other times, they are faceless systems like communism that turns people into resources to serve the state. Or at times, capitalism that turns its employees into raw materials to use and then to discard when they are no longer needed. Or at times they are the impersonal manifestations of the brokenness of the world in which we live, such as AIDS, cancer, poverty, slavery, warfare, hunger. Today we live in a time of terrifying beasts, but we shall not live in their world forever. We have a king who, as we saw in Revelation 17, faced the beasts. He is the Lamb who was slain, but he is the Lamb that sits on the throne. And one day he will return and will eradicate all earthly powers, so that what Daniel saw in shadow, we will see in reality in verse 27. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And to that I simply add, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is both vividly realistic. It maps onto our lives so well. But it also speaks into our lives, into our fears and our sorrows, with the hope of the gospel. Our hope is not in pleasant circumstances. We aren't promised that. But our hope is in Christ, who faced the beasts that we face, who was slain, but who overcame death itself. And he reigns as King of Kings, and he will one day wipe out fear itself in an eternal kingdom of peace. And so, Father, we long for that day. And we pray that the hope of the gospel would, that the hope of the crucified and risen and ascended Christ would retroactively step into our circumstances now and give us hope. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.